mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Do please have a seat. Well, one of my favorite books in the Bible is the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you know that book, in the lovely old King James language, you have the repeated refrain, vanity of vanities. And its theme, its repeated theme is that we will never find ultimate satisfaction in this earth, in this life, from the things of the earth. Now it qualifies that, and it says, well, if we don't expect too much and we realize there's a lot of trouble and we worship God, then we can find some satisfaction, but it will always be very limited. Now, I wonder if you remember which book follows Ecclesiastes. Maybe some of you learnt all the books of the Bible in order. I once had a friend who did that. Well, I won't ask you to put your hand up. It is the Song of Songs. And the Song of Songs is a book about a love relationship between two people, but it's always been traditionally understood also to point to the love relationship between a believer and Christ. And there's an old commentator, 17th century commentator, Matthew Henry, and he makes the wonderful observation about the ordering of these books. And he says it's so brilliant that the Song comes after Ecclesiastes. Why? Well, he says, because once we've found that the things of this earth will never satisfy, then, and now I quote him, we shall be quickened to seek for happiness in the love of Christ and that true transcendent pleasure which is to be found only in communion with God through Christ. To seek that true transcendent pleasure which is to be found only in communion with God through Christ. And wonderfully, I hadn't quite noticed this, but of course this is the theme. It's the theme of the collect today. Hearts fixed, where true joys are to be found. It's the theme of the anthem, setting our hearts on things above, not on the things above, things of earth. And the theme of Isaiah 55, which we're looking at the moment, it's a great invitation. And it's a great invitation to find happiness in the love of Christ, and therefore to find true transcendent pleasure. And today's verses, which we're looking at, verses 6 to 11, you can find them on the order of service, page 4, are urging believers and indeed unbelievers to turn to the Lord. You can see those very words in verse 7. Turn to God, turn to the Lord, in order that we may find that transcendent pleasure. And its particular contribution is to give us a piece of truth which has got tremendous persuasive power to do that. Archimedes famously said, give me a lever long enough and a fulcrum on which to place it, and I will move the world. And the piece of truth in this passage is a lever strong enough to move your heart, your soul, to seek transcendent pleasure. And we'll come back to that. So, 2 points today. What does it mean to turn to the Lord? And secondly, what is the lever to move the will to turn to the Lord? So first, what does it mean to turn to the Lord? Well, it means calling on the Lord. There are three little expressions which all mean the same thing. Verse 6, seek the Lord. Call on him, turn to the Lord. And the most concrete of those expressions is call. And I think it may be more than this if we take those three together, but what does it mean to turn to God? It means to call on God. And that means to speak to God. And the religious word for that is prayer. If you're really there, show me. I come to you for life. Show me the way to go. Let me see who you are more deeply. Let me know you more closely. So we turn to the Lord by calling on the Lord, but also by forsaking wickedness. To seek, turn, and call, we also have to forsake and leave and block. Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake their ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let the wicked forsake their ways. Well, you might be thinking there, thinking, well, that's okay, that's not me. I'm not a super good person, but I'm certainly not wicked. Yes, but how does Isaiah define wickedness? 47 verse 10. It is this spirit which says, and I quote, I am, and there is none beside me. I am, and there is none beside me. And that is language used in the Bible of God. And Isaiah would define wickedness as functioning in practice as our own God. I save myself. I direct myself. I make the rules. I never call on God because I don't need him. And the Bible would say, I think it would say, that every bad thought and word and deed is an outworking of that spirit of I am, and there is none beside me. And in that sense, we all function, we're all wicked because we all, in practice, and even if we're Christian believers, we go back to that spirit, I am, there is none beside me, I'm my own God. And that is why, week after week, in the exhortation, what do we say as we come and begin morning prayer? We confess our manifold sins and wickedness. Now, it's impossible to turn to the Lord without forsaking that wickedness, that mindset of I am and there is none beside me. Why? Well, think of it like this. Imagine a man leaves his wife. He moves in with another woman. And then he decides to do what this passage calls on us to do to God. He calls. He makes a phone call. He says, he turns. He says, I want to turn back. I want to return to our home. And I'm seeking something. I'm seeking a reconciliation. And she says, well, she thinks about it. And then she says, well, yes, all right. I know how tremendously precious marriage is. And yes, come back. And we'll have a fresh start. We'll try again. Have you told the other woman that your relationship is finished with her? And he says, No. I want to come back, but I want to keep the relationship with her. And she says, well, then you can't come back as my husband. Because the very definition of husband is keeping thee only unto her and forsaking all other. And it's similar with God. He says, look, you can't come back to me, you can't turn to me without forsaking yourself as your own God. Because the very definition of coming to me and turning to me is that you have no other gods before me. Now, what might it mean for us to turn from our own particular manifestation of wickedness and outworking of I am and there is none beside me? Well, it may be that there's somebody here today or listening or we know people and we've never, ever, even in principle, turned from this attitude of I am and there is none beside me. I am my own God. I am the center of my world. I don't look to God for guidance or salvation or direction. I just get on with it myself. Well, I have to, if I want to turn to God, I've got to say, no, I reject that mindset. You, God, you are my God. You save me. You direct me. Now, many of us, maybe all of us, will have made that turning in principle, but as I've said already, we still sometimes behave as though we are, I am and there's none beside me. We still behave like that. We need to turn from the behaviors which follow from that. And many, 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 many manifestations of that, and probably as many as there are different forms as there are people in this room. But I just want to pick out three that Isaiah mentions in his book. And these may apply to us, or we may find them interesting to hear about. One example of something we need to leave, a wickedness we need to leave, is not praying. So Isaiah 31:1 says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult," literally seek, "the Lord." So in other words, a characteristic wickedness in Isaiah's day and outworking of this attitude was, they said, yeah, Egypt's got the Patriot missiles, you know, they've got the weapons, they've got all the munitions, we'll go to them for help, we're not going to the Lord. What's he going to do for us? And they never even consulted the Lord, they never even prayed to him, they never even asked him for help. And this manifestation is a failure to pray, especially before a decision. Never stopping just to say, "Lord, what do you think I should do? Please guide me and direct me." So we may need to turn from the wickedness of not praying, not caring about the poor. Isaiah 58:7 says, "Share your food with the hungry, give shelter to the homeless, give clothes to those who need them, and do not hide from relatives who need your help." Instead, what have these people done that Isaiah was speaking to? 3 verse 14, quote, "You ground the faces of the poor into the dust." So for some of us, forsaking wickedness may mean forsaking indifference to the poor. And in our own country, that may not be mainly financial poverty, but it may be in one way in this church. We try to forsake that wickedness. It's with our free English conversation evenings. People who've got that poverty of language, with all the problems that causes in life. And another one in Isaiah, consulting the occult. Isaiah 8:19 says, "When they say to you, consult," literally seek, "the mediums and the wizards who chirp and mutter, should not a people consult," seek, "their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living?" To forsake wickedness means steering clear of astrologers, fortune tellers, psychics, seances, mediums, channeling, Ouija boards, or any other effort to tap spiritual and psychic powers. So we turn to the Lord by calling on him in prayer and by forsaking wickedness. Now, what's the lever that's going to make our wills do that? Answer, the abundant pardon of God. Verse 7, "And he," that's God, "will have mercy on them, and he will freely pardon." And the word mercy in Hebrew can mean compassion, translated like that in 54:7 as deep compassion. The word freely can mean abundantly. And the word for pardon is only ever used of God in the Bible. So to all who turn to him, God promises abundant compassion and abundant pardon. Now, we struggle to believe that. Why? Because our thoughts are like this. Somebody does something wrong to us, and we are angry and bitter, and we find a problem having a forgiving spirit, let alone forgetting. And so we think, if we come to God and we turn back to him and we've strayed from his ways and we follow too much the devices and desires of our own hearts and we come back to him, we think he's going to say, "I'm coming back for forgiveness." And he's going to say, "You must be joking. You've done it again. You really expect me to overlook it yet again? You think that's what I'm going to do? Get lost." Well, that's why we've got to hear verses 8 and 9. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And these are very famous words, and they're famous for Christians, and We often apply them to what we call God's providence. We've got that wonderful hymn, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And we say things like, you know, we arranged to have a picnic and we've invited our cousins. And we pray, Lord, please may it not rain so we can have our picnic in Hyde Park. And it absolutely tips down with rain. And maybe we shrug our shoulders and say, well, God moves in a mysterious way. His ways are not our ways. It's a pity, but I don't understand it. But no, these words in the... Well, I mean, that is true. But in the first place, these words are connected very specifically with God's mercy and pardon. In the first place, this is not a statement about God's mysterious providence. It's about the surprise of God's compassionate heart. His thoughts of compassion and pardon are not like your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth means infinitely higher in the Hebrew language. What does that mean? Well, imagine that the distance between earth and the sun, 93 million miles, is represented by that piece of paper, the thickness of it. So that's 93 million miles, okay? How many sheets of paper would you need to represent the distance? I've got to look at it now because I can't hold it up anymore. To the nearest star. Well, you'd need a pile of paper 70 feet high. Across our own galaxy, a pile of paper 310 miles high. And our galaxy is one of just billions in the universe. And God made it. He's infinitely bigger than we are. And his thoughts of compassion and pardon are infinitely higher than ours. And once we see that, we will understand, in the words of somebody called Gavin Ortland, how God loves to respond to his people with deep compassion and abundant pardon if they would but dump in his life, in his lap, the ruin and wreckage of their lives. He loves to respond with abundant compassion and pardon if we just come to him and say, here's the mess. Now, it's that abundant pardon of God, which is beyond what we can imagine, that is the lever that has the power to move the will to turn to God. Now, Isaiah knew that that pardon came out of the suffering of one he called the servant. He's described it in a very famous chapter, chapter 53, where he said, by his wounds we are healed. He paid the price for this abundant pardon so that we can have it. That's why we can have this great invitation. And we are better off than Isaiah because we know who the servant was. We know his name. Isaiah never knows his name. He's an anonymous individual. What is his name? Jesus. We know when he suffered, around AD 33. We know where he suffered, Calvary. And we know something more of that vast love and compassion and pardon, that love divine which demands my life, my soul, my all. Now, if you've drifted off and you're thinking about something else, please come back just for 2 minutes, because this next 2 minutes is the most important part of the whole sermon. Because the point is, I'm about to tell you something which is very counterintuitive. And you may have difficulty believing it. But across the centuries, what the great theologians and preachers and divines have understood is that it's the assurance of this abundant pardon and compassion because of the death of Jesus on the cross, which is a powerful lever to move the human will to forsake wickedness and turn to God. It's the assurance of a free pardon and reconciliation by free grace that leads the soul to repentance. So the profoundly counterintuitive truth of this passage is that the more we understand that the scope and scale of God's pardon and compassion is so vast compared to ours, the more we grasp that, the more we will have a power, a lever, to move us to turn from wickedness, from self as God, and turn to God as God. Now, let me finish by applying that to two kinds of people. There might be somebody who says, well, if that's the case, and this would be an abuse of it. There might be somebody who says, well, you know, I know what you're thinking. You're sitting there thinking, well, if that's true, nobody would ever do anything good. Because we just say, it doesn't matter if I do anything wicked. It doesn't matter what I do, God will pardon me. That's his business, it's abundant. Great. But that would be to abuse the teaching, because as well as God saying my pardon is abundant, he says my command to you is forsake wickedness. And John in the New Testament, for example, says, anyone born of God does not continue to sin. And he doesn't mean to say we never sin. It's absolutely clear he doesn't mean that. But what he does mean is the Christian is somebody who has set themselves, understanding and receiving this pardon, to struggle, to fight, to forsake the wickedness of being my own God. And if you conclude that you don't need to fight, you haven't got it yet. You're probably not yet born of God. But then I want to turn to somebody else and think of another person. And you're sitting there saying, he doesn't know what I've done. He doesn't know how I feel about myself. He doesn't know the bad things I've done. I can't dump the ruin and wreckage of my life in God's lap. No. Do not project your thoughts onto God. Your thoughts are not his thoughts. Let God's words in the Bible shape you. And one of those words is that he does not think like you when it comes to mercy and pardon. So turn to God. Forsake being your own God. Knowing that however ashamed and disgusted you are with yourself, he won't tepidly pardon you. He will abundantly pardon. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, I pray for anybody here in this building or we know or watching online who's never yet forsaken being their own God. May they even today turn to you for abundant pardon. And for those of us who have turned and feel our own wickedness, may we know your thoughts are not our thoughts. Move us to turn from being our own God, to forsake wickedness and to turn to you. And we pray this in the name of the one by whose wounds we are healed, our Saviour Jesus. Amen.
His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He loves